Picking up in the book of Titus, chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul says, the aged or old men to be sober, dignified, sound-minded, being nourished in the faith, in the love, in the endurance. And so Paul previously here had given instructions for qualifications of elders, that is, those who were overseers in the church. And now he's directing his attention to Timothy concerning the older men. Not elders, not overseers, but men who are older, aged. Exactly what the cutoff line there is. Most of us here are beyond it, I think. I know the only cutoff date we have in Scripture, I think, as far as age is concerned, where Paul talks about widows, true widows, and they had to be 60 or over. Whether it has anything to do with what you call an aged man or not, I don't know. Not Connor, yeah, right. Wouldn't be Connor or Eli. But regardless, if we look at the qualities that are desired, it really doesn't matter who you are. They're all common that we should all have. They're all qualities that a mature Christian should have. You have to remember who he's addressing here, talking to Titus concerning the Cretans, who, at least as unbelievers, were what? Constant liars. They were brutes, evil beasts, and they were idle bellies. So, you know, they had some room for improvement here. And so the older men, they were to be sober. Okay? The idea of sober, temperate, not intoxicated with alcohol. And then they were to be dignified. I think the King James here has the word grave. Is that right? And that carries the idea of to carry yourself with dignity. Someone who commands respect. And then the next one is to be sound-minded. And we've had this before. They're to be rational, reasonable individuals. And then, as I've translated it, being nourished in the faith, because this again goes back, this is the same word to that healthy, nourishing teaching that Paul is talking about, that he is to use to encourage and to refute. And so these older men are to be then the subjects of that teaching, or the objects of that teaching. They are to be ones who have received that teaching, and as those who have received that teaching, they are nourished in the faith, which is the gospel of the grace of God. They are nourished in the faith. They are nourished in the love that is portrayed in that gospel. And they are nourished in the endurance, that is, the ability to hold up under pressure that is produced that and is associated with those who hold to the gospel of grace. So then going on to verse 3, he now talks about the aged women, or the old ladies. We're not going to have a discussion about who they are this morning in here. But they are to be, in their deportment, they are to be that which is fitting for, befitting holiness. And then the next word, they're not to be, and this word is, they're not to be false accusers, I think King James has, or slanderers, or the word in the Greek is actually the idea of how we would transliterate it into English would be they're not to be diabolical. And diabolical comes from the word diabolos, which if you know your Spanish, you have diablo, which is what? The devil. And yet going into the Greek, diabolos is the devil. And to be, and so this word is talking about being diabolical, which would be like the devil. And what is the devil? See, this word describes one of the attributes of the devil, of Satan, which is he is a false accuser. He's a slanderer. And so they're not to be false accusers, slanders, or diabolical. It's interesting, you know, we can study the titles for God and see all of his qualities and attributes. You can also study the titles for Satan and the devil and see all his qualities and attributes. They all have meaning. And so the devil is the accuser. So then going on, also they're not to be, the older women are not to be those who have been enslaved to much wine. In other words, they're not to be alcoholics. And perhaps maybe this was something that was prevalent there in Crete. I mean, if your husband is a constant liar and an evil brute and an idle belly, it's a good chance you're going to be an alcoholic. if you're not a believer. Okay, going on into verse 3. They're to be teachers of good. The older women are to be teachers of good. Then verse 4, in order that they might teach the younger women, bring about a sound mind in the younger women to be what? Husband lovers. This is something the older women were to teach the younger women. So it's something that was not coming natural necessarily. Or we may be looking at situations where we have, in many cultures back then you had arranged marriages. So you did not become married because you were in love, but you became married because through an arrangement. And so those who were in that arrangement, then the older women, were to teach the younger women then how to be husband lovers. And then also to be child lovers of their children. And then in verse 5, sound-minded, rational, reasonable, pure, the word pure or chaste, and this has to do many times with sexual purity. So the younger women, if they were not married, were to stay sexually pure. The married women, if they were married, were to be faithful. I think it's interesting when we have this concept of the older women teaching the younger women. Our culture and society today, what does it do? It tends to separate and isolate one generation from another. We don't have all the generations togetherness, even in church. The big churches, you have the children's church and you have the young people's class and the young marrieds, the young singles, but they have everybody separated from one another and there's not the interaction in the word. And so how do the older women teach the younger women anything unless they have an older woman in there teaching them? But there's not this interaction of the generations. And I think that's why in our culture, when I was growing up, they started talking about the generation gap, and the younger generation and the older generation, there was a gap there. There was no interface. They didn't communicate. They didn't understand one another. I think it has a lot to do with public schools. Because they herd, how does this make sense? Let's herd all the kids in the area into a big building, isolate them from society, and let them develop their own little peer culture over here that has nothing to do with reality or life. And who are they learning from? Each other. They're not learning from, and they can't relate. And that's the big advantage I see in homeschooling, is homeschool kids tend to be able to relate to adults because they're more in the real world. And they're not being formed and conform to this subculture of their peers that isn't impacted by anything from the outside. So it's always important that there's a multi-generational interface among believers, because you have the mature believers teaching the less mature believers, and so on and so forth. Then have them there for an example. So going on in 4... 5, I mean. They're to be house. The older women are to teach the younger women how to be house workers. And I think this may just be in the terms of the skills necessary. Housework back then was a lot different than it is today. They didn't have washing machines and washers and dryers and microwaves and convection ovens and grocery stores with everything already done for you. It was a full-time job, and especially if you had children also. And then going on in verse 5, being subject to their own husbands. King James here has the word obedient, but that's another word, that's ipakuo. To be subject, to be arranged under. It's an order of authority, and we have this teach consistently in Ephesians and also Colossians, where Paul instructs, first of all, he instructs the husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and then he instructs the wives to be subject, to be arranged under the husband. And this is in the natural realm, because marriage is something in the natural realm. It is not, they are not spiritually superior. They do not have spiritual authority. They are to be the spiritual head. They are to be leading spiritually, but husband and wife are equals in Christ. There's no distinction there. And they are equals in every way, but in every type of organized structure, you always have an order of authority.
This is just something that I heard, and then I put it together with the subject, but, and I don't know how correct it is, but was the word respect, that husbands want to be respected. So then I was thinking, okay, I took that word and I thought, okay, the subject, that's would be how you would manifest being subject. It would be respecting, which what men want, and then if you're not subject, you're not going to respect. So I don't know if that would be a good word
Respect, another word which means the same thing, is honor. In other words, the wife is holding the husband in a place of respect and honor in the marriage as being the head. Yes.
One more thing is, we see that men of the world have turned away from godly ordinances and they abuse their authority. You're the woman, you do what I say, when I say, as often as I say, you do it. So that would be a big turnoff for the women to rebel against their husbands.
Well, but see, they don't even have that authority. But see, this is, the women are to do this voluntarily. It's not the man saying, you do this. Because when Paul addresses Ephesians, Colossians, he's addressing the women. He says, wives, be subject to your husbands. And husbands, love your fathers. So they don't have the authority to take for themselves. The wife is to voluntarily submit herself to that authority.
Right, but from a carnal standpoint.
Yeah.
I mean, I agree with you.
Yeah.
I agree with you wholly.
No, that's what happens.
Right, but from a carnal standpoint, that's where these things come from.
Right.
There's not a man of God, so it's not going to be a godly woman or a godly man.
Yeah.
There's the division right there automatically. So she's going to rebel. He already did. And then it follows into the children and so forth.
Right.
Yeah.
And so I think there's a big consideration for a believer getting married. If they're thinking about getting married, they need to look at the guy and say, well, am I going to be able to do that with this person? And the same word is also used for all believers. We're to be submit ourselves to one another. It's the same word. And so we are to place ourselves in a lower position. I to kneel to me, you know, all the way around. And so it's in that way a universal thing. I think the problem is when you see marriages where the wife is not honoring her husband in this way. It is, and I think as Paul will say, it's a bad testimony, and vice versa. Yeah, everything bad is part of Satan's character. So being subject to their own husbands, why? In order that the word of God might not be blasphemed, spoken against. See, and I think, too, part of this is because the gospel, the grace of God, has a liberating effect. And so the women in this society coming to know Christ and Christian values, now they are in a place of liberation in the culture. But Paul is telling them, don't get carried away with that. Yes, you are free. You are to now voluntarily submit to your husband. And as you're a good testimony to those outside, the word of God is not going to be spoken against. Okay, verse 6. And now Paul addresses the younger men likewise, tells Titus to encourage to be sound-minded. That's the word again. Reasonable, rational. And then concerning all things, holding yourself an example of good works. So here Paul's telling Titus, you make yourself an example to the younger men. Why could he do this? Because he was one of them. Timothy would be in the category of the younger men.
Titus.
And Timothy probably would be too, because Paul told Timothy, let no one despise your youth. I don't think you'd say that to an old man. So Titus was to hold himself as an example to the younger men in the teaching, in the doctrine. What teaching and doctrine? The healthy, sound, nourishing teaching that was entrusted to Paul. So in the teaching, in regard to what? In regard to incorruption and dignity, and then in regard to the sound message, the undeniable healthy message, nourishing message, and the purpose, in order that the ones out of the opposition might be kind of the idea of might shrink back, might be unwound. This is the word where we get the word entropy from. It's really a different word from ashamed. I think King James translates as ashamed. I think that's an okay idea. It's just a different word. Having nothing concerning you to speak foul. And so all these things are to be instructed and done, and Titus is to do these things in order that he might have a good report among those who might want to criticize, and not give him a place to bring in any criticism.
Mark, did you, maybe I missed it, pattern of good works?
Oh, yeah, I did. Holding yourself a pattern or a type of good works in the teaching. And that would be the sound teaching. So good works according to what Paul has given. Okay, verse 9. Now he addresses the slaves. He says, teach the slaves to be subject. Here's the same word again that we had with the wives. To be subject to their, literally, to their despots, to their masters, in everything, to be well-pleasing and not argumentative. Not, King James has not purloining. What does purloin mean?
Mine says gainsaying.
No, that's a different word. I meant verse 10. Not purloining.
Not robbing their masters.
Okay. Camille, your Bible has pilfer. Yeah, what does pilfer mean, okay? Okay, purloining means pilfer. What does pilfer mean? Stealing? Okay, what kind of stealing, though? It's a certain kind. Robbing a bank, that's not pilfering.
I think he said, is it like being, go ahead. It's like, is it like being entrusted with something?
Right,
in your pocket,
exactly. Inside? You're stealing that which you have been given in your own trust. That's what it means. That, you know what our modern word for that is? Embezzling. See, embezzling is stealing, but it's a specific kind of stealing. It's stealing from your boss, right? Around here, oftentimes we will have things in the news where the accountant for some business embezzled some of the money. They had it in their trust. They were writing the checks. And they started writing checks to themselves. And so that's what this is talking about. So purloining, pilfering is embezzling. And so here the slaves are not to be embezzling from their masters. See, as slaves, they would be entrusted with things. You know, these when you think about slaves, it's just that they may have high positions, you know, in their master's affairs, taking care of things. And so they may be entrusted with
chief person, affiliation.
Yeah.
Over everything.
Right. So yeah, it could be over all his master's affairs. And so there would be great opportunity there, wouldn't there? And so was not to embezzle. You know where else this word is used? Is in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, where it says they embezzled from the price of the land. What does that mean? It wasn't theirs. It was when they entered that community, that became community property. And when they sold it and gave half of it and said that was the whole price to be part of that group, that now that was community property, by holding back that part, that was embezzling. They were embezzling. So here, the slave is not to embezzle, but to what? But to show forth all good fidelity or trustworthiness. In other words, his master is to be able to trust him with that what he has been entrusted with, not to steal it. And it would apply. It applies, you know, in employment today. I mean, yeah, I know a lot of this goes on. You know, people steal from their bosses all the time. And what's the purpose again? In order that the teaching of our Savior God might be adorned in all things. So they're to live in this manner for the sake of the doctrine, the teaching of our Savior God. And so it's all, everything we do is reflects upon the truth we teach. People are not going to be attracted to the truth if our life isn't a reflection of that truth.
Points everything to God.
Right, and we're going to have it in verse 11 coming up. Jesus is God. A lot of people either don't know it or they reject it, right? There's a lot that know it but don't believe it as truth.
Do they cover it up?
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know what they do. So going on in verse 11, for the grace of our Savior God, for the grace of God, actually this here is the grace of God, the saving grace of God has appeared to all men. So this actually isn't God our Savior here, but it's the saving grace of God has appeared to all men. What does Paul mean by this? When did the grace of God appear to all men? And what does he mean by all men? I think when we're talking about the grace of God appearing, and that is in terms of a physical manifestation, we see where we have a physical manifestation of the grace of God is where Christ went to the cross and died. It is at the cross that the grace of God appeared, and it appeared to all men through its revelation by the Apostle Paul. Let's just turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. There we have, in whom we have the redemption through his blood, that refers to death on the cross, the forgiveness of the transgressions according to the riches of his what? Grace. So there at the cross was the manifestation, the appearance of the saving grace of God. Now Paul says it has appeared to all men. I heard someone recently teaching that somehow he believed that then every single individual person in that civilized world at least had heard the gospel of grace. And I don't believe that's true, and I don't think that's what this is saying. Most times, often, more often than not, when Paul is talking about the concept of all men, it is in contrast to what was formerly God's way of dealing was with the Jew only. And so when Paul says to all men, he's saying it's not just to, God is not just dealing with the Jew any longer. He's now opened things up to all men. And so both Jew and Gentile. And maybe a good passage, let's go to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 is where Paul is, the portion we're going to anyway, is Paul is on Mars Hill. And he's speaking to the all the know-it-alls and brainiacs there in Athens. And, yeah, he's on Mars Hill.
22.
Yeah. I must have been skipping over that page. So in verse 30, Paul says, "Therefore, the times of your ignorance, God overlooking, the things now he commands to men, to all men everywhere." So you have all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he was about to judge the inhabitants in righteousness by a man whom he has designated, holding forth faithfulness to all, having raised him out of the dead. So here, God was overlooking the times of the ignorance of the Gentiles, but now he's commanding all men, not just Israel. And of course, in Acts chapter 2, there it was Israel to repent of killing their Messiah. The Gentiles have a different form of repentance because they had nothing to do with that. So for the grace of God, which brings salvation to all men, not just Jew anymore, but to Jew and Gentile, there's no distinction. And it verse 12, disciplining us or training us. King James has teaching here. It's the word for discipline and training. Training us in order that, having denied ungodliness and worldly lust, sound-mindedly and righteously and reverently, we might live in the present age. So the basic idea here is the grace of God appeared, disciplining us. Okay, it appeared to all men everywhere. But it is what disciplines and trains us. Who are we? God's elect out of both Jew and Gentile, the saved. So the grace of God disciplines us. And what does it discipline us for? In order that we might live sound-mindedly, righteously, and godly. But what's a prerequisite for that? Is having denied ungodliness and worldly lust. So the time order here, the grace of God disciplines us in order that, having denied, and I think King James has this in the present tense, but it's actually a past aorist tense, completed action. So having denied ungodliness and worldly lusts, see, that happens first. And having done that, then the grace of God disciplines us to live godly and righteously and so on and so forth. So that having denied ungodliness and lust, that is our repentance. See, that is our repentance, means change of mind. When you come into salvation, when you come into saving faith, when you then have that illumination, what's the first thing you do? You repent. You have a change of point of view. You have a change of mind. And so now you no longer are interested in these other things. So having denied those things as you are saved, now the grace of God that also that saved us now continues to discipline us to live in a manner pleasing to God. So we always go back now for our life, how we live, back to the cross and what Christ did. And that we're disciplined by that forgiveness that we have for our sins. And so you can't really separate salvation from repentance. You can't separate faith from repentance, because the two are both almost the same thing. Because when we come, when we are the recipients of divine faith and made alive, do we just continue on the, do we have the same lifestyle as we had before? No, it's a total change. We've repented from that. But is repentance is not a requirement for salvation. Repentance is an effect of salvation. Just as faith is not a requirement for salvation, faith is an effect of salvation. When God saves us, He makes us alive and imparts to us faith that now we can exercise as those who are made alive in Christ. Dave? Right, because you can't change your mind about your old lifestyle till you're saved, right? You're not repenting as long as you're dead in your trespasses and sin.
When you're turning to God, you're turning from.
Yeah. So when did, like in Thessalonians, Paul talks about how they turned from serving idols to the living God. Well, did they turn before they were saved or turn after they were saved? Well, they turned after they were saved. Right up at the time they were saved, they were worshiping idols.
Did they repent?
They repented from their idolatry, having become believers. Okay, we're out of time there.